right. So today, basically, guys, we are wrapping up our series called The Fall of Clans, looking at the Book of Judges this morning, like the final episode of some epic season. And the Book of Judges is so... I love it. It's so needed as a reminder of how deep and deceptive sin really is in all of our lives. The Book of Judges is so humbling as a contrast to the way that Jesus delivers, the way that Jesus leads us. The Book of Judges is so insightful as a vivid picture of what interacting with the Lord is like. The Book of Judges is so captivating, honestly, even just purely from an entertaining storytelling perspective. But it's so encouraging when we hold it up as a window into our own souls and we ask, okay, how is God speaking into my life with this part of his word? And since today is the last day in Judges, at least for this series, I want to take some time just to recap what has been going on, where we've come from, what's happening in this book, big picture. The name Judges is a bit of a mistranslation because this is actually about the leaders of the clans of Israel in the time before kings and the way that they reflected spiritually what was happening inside of everybody. We started with this leader named Othniel. The power of his simple faithfulness, the attraction of his lack of outrageous content, a life that highlights the power of God. But even before we read about Othniel, the narrator gave us a spoiler alert. He explained what would happen as the people walked away from the Lord more and more each year. So each leader after Othniel compromises a step further. Each step in that downward spiral, the Israelites adopted more and more of the destructive values around them. Each step in the vicious cycle, God compassionately saves them, and yet they use their freedom for even more selfishness and evil. Each step in what would be a fresh start, the volume on God's word gets turned down another notch towards mute. So from Othniel's leadership, we get to this guy named Ehud and his assassination of a wicked king, which seems more gory than noble, but it's still heroic. But then the next leader, Barak, is full of hesitation and fear, chasing glory that didn't belong to him, that he didn't end up getting. But there's still a victory song praising the Lord in the end. And then we get to Gideon, a man who starts his life journey mustering courage, overcoming his doubts, but who ends his life putting the same kinds of fake gods on a pedestal that he tore down when he was younger. So then Jephthah comes along, and he thinks he's an expert on the Bible, but he ends up murdering his own daughter because of a rash vow and spreading the bloodshed to his own people. And then finally we land on Samson, who's so beastly and hot-blooded that he's not even trying to save anybody. And he ends up actually accomplishing more as a deliverer by dying than by staying alive. But guys, all of these life stories of these local leaders in Israel and the downfall of their clans, they're not isolated bedtime stories. They're part of a bigger plot that we've been following this whole time. Part of a bigger message, a bigger point about what happens to a community, to families, to legacies, to humanity, when that cycle of sin, of God rejection, God replacement, sets in. It's never just about one man or one story. It's about the kingdom of God in contrast to the chaos of man. It's about the nagging questions that we're supposed to be asking as we're reading this of where's the hope? How is God going to make good on his promises in the face of this mess? is our mess today really that different? And if the kingdom of God hasn't budged, then how can I live in it? So to keep every Sunday from feeling like a funeral, y'all, we've tried to focus on the opportunity that we have as followers of Christ to glimpse what the kingdom of God is like here, to follow the Lord with less compromise, with more courage, to learn from these leaders in a way that builds up the body of Christ. But here's the problem for this morning in the big finale. Okay, remember I said the whole thing is a spiral downward that gets longer, that gets harder to read every time, and more messed up. Well, what does that tell you about the last set of chapters that we have to read today? Yeah, this is horribly miserable. And I'm going to lay all my cards on the table for y'all right up front. I mean, I was trying to figure out, like, man, how can I make this morning less horribly miserable? How can I not absolutely just shock everybody about how bad things are in Israel at this point in the book? And I couldn't figure anything out. So rather than trying to whitewash or reinterpret the ending that this is supposed to have, I knew that it would be better to just let this part of the Bible grow us in the way that it's wanting to. Now, we're still going to somewhat censor the descriptions for the sake of this being, you know, a public message to a wide audience. But hear me on this before you run out the door and before we dive in. This finale will instill more confidence, more humility, and even more joy in us as Jesus followers in the end. So stick with it. Here's the goal today, all right? To convince all of us that our own sense of right and wrong is incredibly unreliable. But the goal is to free us from that trap. The goal is to make us eager and happy to rely on God's word for all kinds of guidance in our life, to just free us to do that. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into it, okay? Father, we need you this morning. We need all parts of the diet of what you give us. We need judges in our life, and we thank you for the journey that we've been able to take so far. We thank you for how powerful it's been in my life, and I just pray that your Holy Spirit would work in all of us today to have that same kind of impact, to grow us in the way that you want to show us the things we need to know, and that out of that, that we'd be freed to follow Christ with more joy, more humility, and more confidence. Lord, I know we all need that, whether we're in a great or a tough season in life. And I know that our time in history right now needs us more than ever. And so I pray you'd help us to take it to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you brought a Bible with you, now's the time you can pull it out. If you just want to grab one of the pew Bibles around you, too, you can do that. This is going to be on page 223. We're looking at Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17 to 21. It's the last four chapters of the book. Now, you might be a little confused about why last week wasn't the last passage in Judges, since I said that that guy, Samson, was the last leader, the last so-called judge in the book of Judges to show up. And that's because we get a conclusion for the four chapters in the end that follows the events of the people in Israel as a whole. It follows entire tribes. It follows just average people and what they were doing. It's more of a snapshot of everybody. The conclusion is like a mirror to the introduction, like the bread of a sandwich. They mirror each other in a lot of important ways and follow similar patterns, even though we end up in a very different place by the end in what we started. So let's read for a little bit. Chapter 17. There was a man from the hill country of Ephraim named Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver taken from you and that I heard you place a curse on, here's the silver, I took it." Then his mother said, "Oh, my son, may you be blessed by the Lord." He returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "You know, I personally consecrate the silver to the Lord for my son's benefit, to make a carved image and a silver idol. I will give it back to you. So Micah returned the silver to his mother, and his mother took the 5 pounds of silver, gave it to a silversmith, and he crafted it into a carved image and a silver idol, and it was in Micah's house. So this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and installed one of his sons to be his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did whatever seemed right to him. Okay, literally, everyone did whatever was right in their own eyes. Now, we're going to pause there for a second. This is a key verse. This is a key summary statement for the entire book. There was no king, and everyone did whatever was right in their own eyes. The narrator repeats that 4 times as the book closes out. There was no king in Israel in those days. The author keeps pointing that out repeatedly. Now, you might say that this was the proof for why they did need a king. Why they needed a better leader, a better deliverer, why the Lord should have been their king the whole time. But you can also take that to mean, hey, look, even before the evil kings in Israel's history started taking it in a bad direction, they were screwed up just fine on their own. We can't blame the king for what's wrong with the world on this one, because there was no king. And there was still plenty of chaos and evil. Everyone did whatever they thought was right in their own judgment, the author keeps pointing out repeatedly. Our own sense of right and wrong is fatally unreliable. Even if we are fully convinced about what's right and what we should do to get rid of what's wrong, if we are only relying on just what we think and what we've determined in our own eyes, then we are in just as dangerous and desperate of a moral chaos of all the other things we are judging. So guys, I'm not hiding the punchline of the sermon, just like the author of Judges isn't hiding his in this conclusion. But it's the stories of these last 4 chapters that really free us to believe that, to see that ourselves, to make us eager to really look through God's eyes instead of our own all the more. So let's keep reading. Just in case you didn't catch it, unlike Delilah in the last story, who betrays Samson as a foreigner for 1,100 pieces of silver, this guy Micah does it to his mom. And he fesses up for no other reason than that he was scared of some magical curse coming to get him. And yet, his mom calls him a hero for it and uses the silver to fully fund his Kickstarter to make a god. Okay, so now verse 7. There was a young man, a Levite, different person here, from Bethlehem in Judah, who was staying with the clan of Judah. The man left Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And on his way, he came to Micah's home in the hill country of Ephraim. "Where do you come from?" Micah asked him, and he answered, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem and Judah, and I'm just going to stay wherever I can find a place." The Levites, guys, were a tribe specifically set apart as spiritual leaders, priests, in the community of Israel. Anyway, Micah said, "Hey, you stay with me. You be my father, my priest, and I will give you 4 ounces of silver a year, along with your clothing, your provisions, 401k and benefits." And so the Levite went in and agreed to stay with the man. And the young man became like one of his sons. Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in Micah's house. And then Micah said, "Oh, now I know that the Lord will be good to me because a Levite has become my priest." This guy Micah is fickle and easily persuaded, switching quickly from making one of his own sons a priest to making this traveling Levite his priest. But even the Levites, hey, I'm going to stay wherever I can find, shows the religious anarchy dominating the climate. And they're not idiots, guys. I mean, they're considering things. They're evaluating what's best. It's all driven, though, by what seems best, by what works best, by what pays best. I mean, look at Micah's rationale in verse 17. This is how they justified ungodly wrongs and called it an approval of God. They said, hey, this thing that I think is good has happened, it's worked, and therefore God must have approved it. This church now has 10,000 people, so it must be the right one. This company has the most money, so it must be like God's special company. I really wanted this thing, and hey, now I have it. So God must have wanted me to have it. Chapter 18 comes along, and one of the 12 tribes of Israel is migrating north. It says in verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. There we see it again. And the Danite tribe was looking for territory to occupy. Up to that time, no territory had been captured by them from the tribes of Israel. So, side note here, the Danites actually already had a lot of territory in the beginning of the book. They just failed to occupy it. And so now they're coming up with their own plan B. Hey, we'll just go somewhere else. During their journey, it says they come across Micah's house, and they recognize that new priest, that Levite's accent. So they say in verse 3, hey, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What's keeping you here? And the Levite told them, hey, this is what Micah has done for me, how he hired me, and I became his priest. And they said to him, please inquire of God for us to determine if we will have a successful journey. So the priest told them, go in peace. The Lord is watching over the journey that you're going on. The five men left and came to Laish. They saw that the people who were there were living securely, the same way as the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting. There was nothing lacking in the land and no oppressive ruler. They were far from the Sidonians, having no alliance with anyone. Now the narrator is really emphasizing how defenseless, how unsuspecting the town of Laish is to the tribe of Dan's pragmatic but immoral impulses. So they head up with weapons of war to go and slaughter this territory and take it. But the five guys who had stopped at Micah's house earlier, they told everyone, hey, hold up, this guy has gods and religious stuff in his house. So hang on a second. Let's take a detour. Let's go see him. And the Danites, they walk up to Micah's house, take everything, the gods, the religious stuff. And the Levite priest comes out and says in verse 18, what are you guys doing? So they say in verse 19, keep quiet, shut your mouth, come with us, be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest for the house of one person or for you to be a priest to a whole tribe, a whole family in Israel? So the priest was pleased and took his ephod, household idols, carved image, and went with the people. All right, verse 22. After they were a while away from Micah's house, the men in the area were mustered up, and they caught up with the Danites, and they called to the Danites, who turned to face them. And they said to Micah, what is the matter with you that you've mustered these men? And Micah said, you took the gods that I had made and the priest, and you went away. What do I have left? How can you say to me, what's the matter with you? The Danites said to him, don't you raise your voice against us, or angry men will attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives. Danites went on their way. Micah turned to go home because he saw they were stronger than he was. After they'd taken the gods that Micah had made and the priest that belonged to him, they went to Laish, to a quiet and unsuspecting people. And they killed them with their swords and burned the city. Verse 30, the Danites set up the carved images for themselves. Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the Danite tribe until the time of the exile from the land, way down in the future. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved images that he had made, and it was there as long as the house of God was in Shiloh. The same opportunistic, whatever seems right at this time impulse that drove Micah drove the Danites, who took everything away from him. Even the Levite, who became like a son to Micah, flips his loyalty switch with a better offer. betraying the one who became like a father to him, who himself betrayed his mother. I mean, the whole thing is filled with people who we tragically realize are just as bad as the evils that they're pushing back against. Like, you think that the Levite is at least a more noble priest than Micah, but he easily ditches Micah for better pay. I mean, you think that the Danites who stay with Micah are at least kind of sincere and wanting to know what God wants, but then they rob Micah, and then they threaten to kill him, and then they slaughter an unsuspecting city to do things the easy way. And now, guys, just back up for a second. You might be saying, Pastor, this is ridiculous. I mean, this is just a cringy tale about how awful people were. And I would never do stuff like that. Like, I would never just, like, make a statue of a god out of silver. I'd never slaughter an innocent city. I'd never rob a man's house. I'd never switch companies for higher pay. Well, maybe the last one, but not like this. I mean, right? But their actions are not the scariest part of this narrative. It's how they justified it. It's how they calculated their decisions based on whatever seemed right, whatever seemed to prosper them, whatever religious idea they could find to support what they already wanted to hear, and so on. No king, no authority, nothing but whatever they saw the way that they saw it. And when that happens in a community, in a family, in a person's life, that is the lowest point that you could be at, no matter how successful things seem to look on the outside. When what God sees is ignored, we are blind to true good and evil. But if spiritual anarchy doesn't quite seem as consequential to the pragmatists among us, the moral anarchy goes hand in hand. Chapter 19 begins the same way. In those days when there was no king in Israel, there it is again. It says in verse 1, a different Levite, standing in a remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, acquired a woman from Bethlehem in Judah as his concubine. Now, by the way, a concubine is a wife who the husband either couldn't or didn't pay the same standard kind of bride price for, but it's not like she's a lesser or less legitimate wife. She's his wife. Anyway, verse 2, she was unfaithful to him, and she left him for her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah. She was there for 4 months, and then her husband got up and followed her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had his servant with him and a pair of donkeys, and so she brought him to her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he gladly welcomed her. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and they stayed with him for 3 days, and they drank, and they spent the nights here. Okay, so this is actually starting out kind of sweet. It's kind of redemptive, kind of hopeful. Like, a man goes back to speak kindly to the wife who left him. The father-in-law welcomes the Levite in with great hospitality. I'm going to do a lot more paraphrasing for the next few chapters because this gets really brutal. The father-in-law offers potentially endless hospitality, but the Levite says, "No, we're ready to go home." So his servant says, "Hey, why don't we stop at this Jebusite city and spend the night there?" Verse 11. But the Levite's like, "No way, we're not stopping in some foreign city where there's no Israelites. We're going to keep going to this Israelite city named Gibeah," verse 13. So they get there, and there's this elderly man who welcomes them into his home for the night. But all of a sudden, the wicked men of the city surround the house. They demand to have their way with the man, and the elderly man, who seems like a stand-up guy, now offers not only his own daughter, but also the visitor's wife instead. "Do whatever you want with them," he tells them in verse 24, "but just don't commit this outrageous thing, this evil, against this visitor." The evil crowd doesn't listen, and so the Levite himself gets up, throws his own wife outside. They have their way with her, and he gets up the next morning and finds her collapsed at the doorway, and he just tells her, "Get up, we're going." Doesn't even realize she's dead. This is hard to read. So he gets home, and he carves her up into 12 pieces, and he sends one of the pieces to all the territories of Israel to get a response. And it works. All the Israelites get together in chapter 20. They ask, what happened? The man explains, except for the part of his own horrible involvement. He leaves that out. And they all agree to go confront the tribe of Benjamin where this happened for retribution. This isn't right. We got to do something about this. The people of Benjamin say, forget you, and they go out to fight everybody. Tens of thousands of people die on the battlefield every day, but eventually the Israelites win against the Benjamites, who become near extinct. There's only 600 of the Benjamites who escape. Well, their cities killed and burned by the rest of the Israelites. In chapter 21, Israel realizes it's backed itself into a corner. They say they don't want one of their 12 clans to go extinct. But they swore an oath that none of them would give their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. Oaths like that sound familiar? So first they sanction the slaughter, again, of one of their own towns that didn't join them in the battle, and they take their women to the Benjamites by force for new wives. But it still isn't enough in their estimation, in their eyes. So they say, oh, okay, here's a solution. There's a festival coming up. We'll approve for the Benjamites to kidnap and force into marriage the young dancers at the festival. Let's read the last verses in these five-chapter conclusion of the whole book. Verse 22 of chapter 21. When their fathers or brothers come to us to protest, they're explaining, we'll just tell them, hey, show favor to the Benjamites since we didn't get enough wives for them in the battle. You didn't actually give the women to them, so you're not guilty of breaking your oath. The Benjamites did this and took the number of women that they needed from the dancers they caught. They went back to their own inheritance, rebuilt their cities, and lived in them. At that time, each of the Israelites returned from there to his own tribe and family, each to their own inheritance. And here it is again. Here it ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what seemed good to them. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Each step that Israel takes trying to identify and address their problems and the evils around them, they commit more and they rely on their own estimations. How sad that the Levite visitor insists in staying in an Israelite town. No way, we got to stay with the Israelites. And it's that city that ends up behaving exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, almost word for word, the picture of Canaanite evil. The Levite, who reconciles with his wife, he seems compassionate until he callously hands her over to be, well, assaulted, and commands her to get up in the morning when she's dead. The tribes of Israel, which band together, seem like they're trying to fight the injustice, but they end up not only near extinguishing the whole tribe of Benjamin, not only slaughtering an entire city and abducting their women, but then, not to mention, sanctioning the large scale, assault of the festival dancers, the daughters of Shiloh, making these people, all the Israelites, no different than the problem that started everything, even though they're blind to their own hypocrisy. Now, why am I torturing you? Why do we have to read about all of that? Why would anyone want to come to a place like a church and just listen to this stuff? Is the news not bad enough? Like channel, like whatever, you know, we have to drudge up the worst highlights of ancient news too? I mean, it's not even like this is entertaining kind of drama. It's just awful. And then it ends. So before you quietly exit and move on with your life, let me try to redirect these haunting feelings that Judges leaves us with instead of just plastering it or ignoring it. I told you up front, right, the goal of these final chapters of this sermon was to really convince us that our own sense of right and wrong is not a reliable way to understand good and evil. I told everybody up front, the goal was to make us eager to rely on God's word, his moral guidance, his spiritual guidance, a true north. And the point is to have that really settle in inside of us so that we're freed from these same kinds of pitfalls and downfalls and holdups. And by getting to this point in the sermon and still sitting there in the pews, you will have either said one of two things, okay? You will have either said, man, I really get that. I can see that in myself. I can see that in others, and man, I... Or you will say, man, all I see in these chapters are just idiots doing disgusting things. And if anything, like, it just confirms for me why my judgments are better than theirs and a reliable standard for my own life. So, in case the second category is you, in case you're not totally humbled and like the light bulb whoa moment is kind of still flickering where this resonates with you, let me just say, okay, I can totally see how the Israelites in these concluding stories justified every decision that they made, defended every motive that drove them. They are constantly asking each other of their take. They're constantly deliberating, planning, questioning, trying to manage the consequences the way that seems best to them. And I can totally see myself, if I had no king, if I just like set this aside, falling into the exact same kind of thing without realizing. Can't you? Like Micah's mother in chapter 17, can't we admire those that we like for like seeming better than they otherwise would have been, seeming better than other people in a way that brushes past what's really wrong? Like Micah in chapter 17, can't we so quickly turn from just one excitement or one cause or one spiritual thing to the other because of what seems to be working, what seems to be new, what seems to be sanctioned by God in our eyes just because it's happening? Like the clan of Dan in chapter 18, don't we justify the easiest path as the most moral one just because it's not as hard, ignoring the evil? Like the Danites, don't we satisfy ourselves in being right so long as we can find other people who tell us that we are? Like the Levite in chapter 19, don't we excuse our own hatred and wrongdoing in the name of fighting something that we think is even worse? Like the Israelites in chapter 20, don't we fall into pure pragmatics of what seems most important for our survival, for reputation? We tell ourselves we're only doing what we have to do. I'll tell you one of the things that really sunk in for me this week when I was taking this in. Guys, I don't want to keep getting stuck in my head and my own thoughts because I really don't think that my head is nearly as safe of a place to hang out as this. Do you know what I'm talking about? For all my ruminating and assessments of my own opinions of what's right and wrong, I don't know why I trust what's right in my eyes as if it's a more reliable path for what's true and right and good than like anything else. I don't want what's right in my eyes because I need what's right in the Lord's eyes. So reading this really did free me to just soak in more of the Word of God, the gospel, with more confidence, just with more humility. This book of the Bible is so relevant today. And I think more than ever, because the kinds of pressure we face, the kinds of technology we have, give us endless tools to pursue whatever seems right to us. Anything that we think a human being can do and should do, we have the technology to make happen, or at least to pretend that it's happening as realistically enough to not know the difference anymore. We can explore new possibilities limitlessly, gray the moral boundaries, deify ourselves, prioritize the pragmatics, blur reality and unreality, delay the consequences of manipulating life with our judgments for even longer, but never step back to look at this and what's happening. like the Israelites at the end of Judges. We are outraged. We are indignant at anything and everything we don't like and completely blind to the bigger picture of the spiritual and moral chaos we're swimming in. Now, should that make us cower in fear? Should it make us despair because nothing is reliable, not even ourselves? No, it should unshackle the temptations that make us want to do the same things. Clear up the blind spots, free us to find a true foundation where we're supposed to find it. All throughout this book, the Lord has never left. All throughout the downward spiral, God the Father has always been guiding history to the deliverer that we really need in Jesus. Despite all of the corruptions, the perversions, the half-truths, the compromises of God's people that escalate every step, God's faithfulness and his kingdom have not compromised or corrupted a single drop. And the good news of Jesus asks for us to take that in, requires us to understand that we are just as lost as these people on our own. But to actually open ourselves up to this book, to let it wake us up out of that, is a thing that can bring us joy in a strange way, humility, confidence in the end. Even as followers of Jesus, we can start to let Canaan gain ground in our hearts. We can start to rely on our own eyes, distrusting God's judgment, leaning more on our own, missing how much we've been shaped by the pressures around us, missing how unreliable our own self-confidence is. So where in life do you think you are just operating on what's right in your eyes? How much of God's word do you actually love to cling to? Because, man, its judgments are better than mine, better than yours. What doubts do you carry with you that might not be so unbiased and accurate? Where is this trap taking over? Where can the Lord free you from it as you lean on his guidance, his goodness, his morals, his mission more than yours? Let's pray. Father, it's hard to sit through this kind of an ending, this kind of a Shakespeare tragedy, this kind of a disgusting moral chaos. But I pray that you will grow us through it the way that you always intended in giving us your word in this way. I pray that you would free us from relying on ourselves and what's right in our own eyes so that we can have the peace of leaning on you. I pray that Christ would be the King reigning and ruling in our lives, and that for those who don't know that they would find true goodness, that they would see the evil in all of us and turn to Christ for his grace. Lord, we love you. We pray you would grow us through the power of your Holy Spirit to be a better witness to those around us, knowing the trouble we're all in, knowing the compassion that you have. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.